Whenever I refer to confirmed Catholics, this also applies to all Catholics.
Children, saith the Lord, that you would take counsel and not of me, and would begin a web and not by my spirit, that you might add sin upon sin. Woe to the pastors that destroy and tear the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. You have scattered my flock and driven them away. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have brought up children and exalted them, but they have despised me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib. But Catholics have not known me, and my people have not understood. Woe to the sinful Catholics, a people laden with iniquity, a wicked seed, ungracious children. They have forsaken the Lord. They have blasphemed the Holy One of the Catholic Church. They are gone away backwards. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is sad. From the sole of the foot unto the top of the head, there is no soundness therein. How is the faithful city that was full of judgment become a harlot?
Justice dwelt in it, but now murderers.
His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant, dumb dogs, not able to bark, seeing vain things, sleeping in loving dreams. And their most impudent dogs, the shepherds themselves knew no understanding.
They are all turned aside into their own way, everyone after his own gain, from the first even to the last. And I saw from the mouth of the dragon, and from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirits of devils, working signs. And they go forth unto the kings of the whole earth, to gather them to battle against the great day of Almighty God. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be greater than all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And all the earth was in admiration after the beast. And they adored the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they adored the beast, saying, Who is like to the beast? And who shall be able to fight with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given him to do 42 months. And he opened his mouth unto blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all that dwell upon the earth adored him, whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb, which was slain from the beginning of the world. Who shall make war against the beast? Who shall rise up for me against the evildoers? And who will stand with me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my helper, my soul had almost dwelt in hell. My name is Richard Joseph Michael Ibrani. The video you are about to witness is of the utmost importance, one and above all, for the glory of Almighty God, the most holy, eternal, and blessed Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and secondly, for the salvation or damnation of your own soul. I will start out with a prayer. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Pater nostra qui es in celis, sanctificetur nomen tuum. Adveniat regnum tuum. Fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra, panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie. Et dimitti nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera a nos malo. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Gloria Patri, Filii, Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio, et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. Mary, seat of wisdom, come, O Holy Ghost, and enkindle in us the spirit of thy love and wisdom. Et discerne causa mea, de gente non sancta ab homine iniquo et doloso erue me. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal, pray for us. As you notice on this medal that I'm wearing, this is the Miraculous Medal of our Blessed Mother, you will see that she is crushing the head of the serpent with her heel. As our Blessed Mother said in Genesis 3:15, as our Lord said in Holy Scripture, I shall put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and she shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel. This verse is especially important in the days we're living in these final days. If we don't lead in battle with our Blessed Mother, we will have no victory. Our Blessed Mother is the key to the victory. And all Catholics should have some outward symbol of the Blessed Mother in their everyday working life to show their devotion to the Blessed Mother. And this is why I wear this medal, so the Blessed Mother will go before me in battle, our everyday battles with Satan and the devil. A devotion to the Blessed Mother is imperative, especially, again, as I said, in these final days when our Blessed Mother said, all that will be left is her Holy Rosary, which we have here. Her Holy Rosary, which we should pray every day. Wear the brown scapular faithfully every day. And I would also suggest added to that a chaplet of St. Michael, which is called the Angelic Chaplet, because as you recall, also St. Michael is the key figure in this day, whom our Blessed Mother commands to go forth and to defeat the wicked spirits and to keep them at bay. As Daniel prophesies in Daniel 12:1, Michael the great prince shall arise in the great days of tribulation and defend God's faithful. These are the three things, as far as sacramentals, that our Blessed Mother told us that we're going to have in these final days. And along with that, which is imperative, we must learn our faith, the Word of God. If we don't learn our faith, and if we don't learn the Word of God, these devotions are meaningless. When we pray these devotions, is to get graces to generate us to perform works and deeds that testify to our faith through learning scriptures, learning the Catholic faith, and works of charity. If we don't do this, then we are not worthy of these sacramentals.
But it's important to note that our Blessed Mother said, these are all the things we will have left. And our Lord said in Matthew 13:31, He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So basically, most Catholics in these days, that's all we're going to have. We're not going to be able to get to a holy sacrifice at a Mass or to find any faithful Catholic priests in these days. Our Blessed Mother had said this. This is not my opinion. I will now like to start out and give you, state my credentials, my qualifications for teaching you the Catholic faith.
To publicly teach the Catholic faith, a Catholic normally needs permission from the local ordinary, that is, a Catholic bishop with ordinary jurisdiction. This law is contained in the 1970 Code of Canon Law. We read Canon 1384. The Church has the right to demand that Catholics shall not publish any books without first submitting them for her judgment and approval. Whatever is prescribed under this title regarding books shall be applied also to newspapers, periodicals, and all other published writings, unless the contrary is certain. Canon 1385.1 states, without previous ecclesiastical approval, even laymen are not allowed to publish 1. The books of sacred scripture or annotations and commentaries on the same, 2. Books treating sacred scripture, theology, church history, canon law, natural theology, ethics, or other religious or moral sciences. And Canon 1385.2 states, the permission to publish books in this canon may be given either by the proper local ordinary of the author, or by the local ordinary of the place where the books are published, or the local ordinary of the place where they are printed. Religious authors must also obtain the permission of their major superior before publication, end quote. However, a Catholic can be exempted from these laws in an emergency situation by the principle of epikaia. Epikaia, meaning fairness, is a principle that permits Catholics and catechumens in extraordinary circumstances to be exempted from church laws that do not deal with faith or morals. That is, laws that can change. In the observance of these laws, circumstances may arise that the lawgiver did not foresee or did not include for the sake of brevity, and thus he would not have intended the law to apply in these extraordinary or particular cases in which the law would be harmful if followed. For instance, the letter of the civil law is that all drivers must stop their cars at a red light. However, one can be exempted from this law in an emergency situation by the principle of epikaia. A driver may go through a red light if he has taken a man who is bleeding to death or a pregnant woman to the hospital. He violates the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. The lawgiver would never have wanted the law to apply in these cases. But laws that deal with faith or morals must always be obeyed, and thus one can never be exempted from them. However, even laws that one can be exempted from must be obeyed without question until it becomes impossible to do so in extraordinary cases that would be harmful if these laws were observed. There are certain circumstances in which a disciplinary law becomes burdensome or harmful to a Catholic or catechumen who does not have access to a competent authority in order to obtain a dispensation. In this case, the Catholic or catechumen is exempted from the disciplinary law by the principle of epikaia and not by a dispensation. We read from the History, Nature, and Use of Epikaia in Moral Theology by Father Lawrence Joseph Riley, quote, in cases where it is certain that the lawmaker would be unwilling to urge obligation, epikaia may always be used without recourse to authority. In cases of doubt, an authority with power to dispense must be consulted if time allows. Otherwise, the words of the law are to be observed. In cases of a probability, an authority must be resorted to, but if this is impossible, epikaia may be used. Chapter 2, Article 1, Section 3, page 52. Epikaia, meaning equity or fairness, is invoked by common sense in reference to the spirit of the law and not just the letter of the law. From the birth of the Catholic Church, certain Catholics and catechumens under certain conditions were exempted from disciplinary laws by the principle of epikaia. A commentary on Canon 18 teaches about epikaia.
I quote from Canon Law, a text and commentary by Buscarin and Ellis. Commentary on Canon 18. Quote, Epikaya is an interpretation exempting one from the law, contrary to the clear words of the law, and in accordance with the mind of the legislator. It is evidently a very exceptional thing. It may be used with prudent discretion. Commentary on Canon 18, page 33. In cases in which Epikaya applies, the disciplinary laws cease to bind because the laws are either burdensome, harmful, or unreasonable. I quote again from the Canon Law, a text and commentary from Buscarin and Ellis, commentary on Canon 20. Quote, cessation of the law. A law may cease to bind in two ways, either by repeal, which is called extrinsic cessation, or by becoming inoperative without repeal, which is called intrinsic cessation. It is common doctrine that a law ceases to bind without repeal in two cases. First, if the circumstances are such that the law becomes positively harmful or unreasonable. Second, if the purpose of the law has entirely ceased for the entire community, end quote. Commentary on Canon 20, page 34. And we read again from the History, Nature, and Use of Epikaya, Moral Theology by Father Riley. Quote, as to the extent of Epikaya, there are three categories of cases in which it, Epikaya, may be used. First, when literal observance of the law would be harmful to the common good. Secondly, when it would involve a notable detriment to the subject observing it in health, reputation, or fortune, since this would redound against the general welfare. Thirdly, when observance of the positive disciplinary law would be contrary to the natural law or to some superior human law, or when its observance would be evil or very difficult. End quote. Chapter 2, Article 3, page 94. When Epikaya exempts a Catholic or a catechumen from disciplinary laws, these laws are still in force and applied to the general masses. The law only ceases to bind these individuals under the extraordinary circumstances they find themselves in. As soon as they are able to observe the law they were exempted from, they are then bound to observe that law. This section was added to the video on March 25th, year 2010.
Therefore, by the principle of Epikaya, I am exempted from Canon Laws 1384 and 1385 for the following reason. 1. Because I do not have access to a Catholic bishop to authorize me to teach the Catholic faith. And worse, in these days of great apostasy, I do not know of any Catholic bishops. 2. Because it would be absolutely harmful to souls to follow the letter of these laws, because without the Catholic faith no one at all can be saved. 3. Because I am Catholic, for Epikaya only applies to Catholics and catechumens. And 4. Because God has given me the gift to teach the Catholic faith to others, and thus it is my duty to do so for the greater glory of God and the salvation of souls. For further study, see my book Exceptions to the Law.
Now, I'm also going to point out to you in this book of St. Francis of Assisi, The Little Flowers of St. Francis, we have a very interesting prophecy by one of St. Francis's brothers. And this is found in prophecy in the chapter number 76. I'm going to summarize the chapter and just read the last paragraph. What it represented was that one of St. Francis's brothers was given a vision where he saw that the Franciscan order fell to pieces, as would the whole church. It's a representative of the whole church, too, the fall of the Franciscan order. That all of the brothers went into apostasy and heresy, and almost every one of them was taken down to hell, and only a very few Franciscans were faithful who had to go into the desert in exile and separate themselves from the other Franciscans. But it's interesting to note that this brother who had this vision in the final paragraph states that it is uneducated laymen who have defended the church in the final days and the Franciscan order and brought it back. I will quote this to you, and the last paragraph here will speak from itself. I quote from chapter 76, page 169. Here is one thing that sounded very remarkable to my ears as recounted by him who witnessed this vision. Do not fail to notice it, for he said that the manner of improving the order, as would be also the church, would be entirely different. For the working of the Holy Spirit will choose uneducated young men and unsophisticated ordinary persons who are looked down upon, without precedent, without a teacher, in fact contrary to the training and personal character of those who teach. The Spirit of Christ will choose them and fill them with a holy reverence and a very pure love of Christ. And when the Spirit has increased the number of such persons in various places, then it will send forth the whole pure and saintly shepherd and leader conforming to Christ, to the praise and glory of God. Amen. This prophecy of one of the brothers of the holy Saint Francis of Assisi is being fulfilled before our very eyes these days. Another incident that happened when I was up in the monastery, we were preaching and putting out controversial videos that contained hard truths. And I was speaking to a bishop from, actually the secretary of a bishop from upstate New York, and he had mentioned to me on the phone, this priest, and he had said that we're stirring up the people and we're getting them all confused. And I said to the individual priest, the secretary to bishop, I said, Father, I said, we're not confusing the people that are already confused. I said, the truth cuts like a two-edged sword when people have been lied to for so long, when they have not been taught the faith, even because of their own slothfulness and laziness, when they're living in set wicked immorality. The truth hurts. And when our Lord said it cuts like a two-edged sword, that it doesn't cut only those that hear it, but it also cuts those who preach it or teach it. Us who put forward this word will be persecuted when we preach it. This is mentioned in 1 Timothy 3:12, and our Lord said, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The truth is very, very hard to handle today, and we have four basic reasons. You have the Catholic who's lazy and slothful, who just doesn't want to learn. Okay, that's one type of a Catholic. We have another Catholic who's living in set wicked immorality. He's been committing mortal sins of one sort or another for so long that he's habitually addicted to his mortal sins, and he's afraid to learn the faith. Because if he does, he knows he's going to have to stop committing sins, make a firm purpose of amendment, and remove himself from this sinful lifestyle. We have a third person that's even harder, which is even worse, those who are with vanity and pride. Those are the Pharisaical types. They have vanity and pride. They don't ever want to be wrong. They may have been going along with all these errors and heresies in the conciliar church for so long, and then all of a sudden, now that we're telling them they've been wrong, they don't want to admit it. How could I have been wrong all this time? Not me. That's vanity and pride. That's a Pharisaical type of pride of the mind. It's like, and these people commit, are really, it's like a type of spiritual fornication. It's even harder for those to get out of sins than people committing physical fornication. All right? And then we have the other people that may just be cowardly because they're afraid of persecution. Because our Lord did say you're going to be persecuted. He did say take up the cross and carry it. And the biggest thing I see of those even who may be of goodwill and do know what we're saying is the truth is that they're afraid to cause divisions. They're afraid of the persecution that will come down upon them from their own family members and friends. You see, the Holy Gospel causes divisions. It causes civil war within homes and states because the Gospel word is contrary to the ways of the world. Our Lord said in Matthew 10:34, think not that I came to bring peace, but the sword. To divide families, three against two, mothers against daughters, fathers against sons, brothers against sisters, and brother against brother. Anyone who loves his mother, father, sister, brother more than me is not worthy of the gospel. That's a pretty divisive chapter right there. That's a pretty strong word from our Lord. But what he's saying is that when we preach the gospel word, many people that are living in set wicked sins are not going to accept our word. They're going to rebel and persecute us. And as a result, it's a lonely battle. It's a battle where you're going to suffer a lot of calumnies. You're going to suffer a lot of unjust attacks. People are going to try to do all sorts of things to prevent you from preaching the word. The key that what we're speaking of here is, and I want to make one thing clear, because a lot of people are trying to say that us Catholics that are trying to hold to the full faith are uncharitable because we will not associate or socialize with a lot of these family members or our friends who we, at one time when we were sinners, we socialized with quite easily. First, we have to make a difference between two types of sinners. We have a sinner who, when he commits his sin, is ashamed of what he's doing. He realizes that there is a law upon his heart and is not publicly set wicked in his sin. He's remorseful. He doesn't go around boasting that sin is normal, that there's nothing wrong with it. This type of a sinner, indeed, we should be charitable with, we should even eat with, and we should try to convert them every moment we have because they're not flaunting their sins. This is what our Lord said when he would even eat with sinners. And when our Lord did go to eat with sinners, he didn't go there to give in to their sins and to compromise and to condone and justify their sins. He ate with them to admonish them charitably, tell them what they're doing was wrong, and that they must stop. As he said to Mary Magdalene, go and sin no more. If these people did not listen to our Lord and they continued to flaunt their sins, our Lord would have never went back and eaten with them. I'll make that clear in a minute when St. Paul tells us what we should do to those sinners who are set wicked in their sins, or at least so steeped in their sins that they think it's normal, there's nothing wrong with it, and they have no firm purpose of amending. This will help many family members to understand our position here. We are not saying that we were not sinners at one time. Certainly I was a great sinner at one time. But I realize that there's something very much wrong with my life and the whole world, and I want to save my soul, and I want to become a Catholic again. All right? And in order to do that, I must obey God's commandment, and I must avoid near occasions of sin and separate myself from people that are living in set wicked sin. That's always been the duty of a Catholic at all times. Only now that so many Catholics have apostatized from the faith and that they're living in set wicked sins, it seems normal to them to live that way. So that when we finally come out and hold a strict Catholic faith, we get persecuted and they point the finger on us. It's not a matter of that we are not willing to speak to them if they are willing to submit themselves to the commandments and the obedience of our Lord's Church. Tell us and show us that they are really sorrowful for the sins they're committing and have a firm purpose of amendment. St. Paul speaks of a specific example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is very important. There was a Catholic who was committing incest, which is a very, very horrible crime, which was even a crime, St. Paul said, was worse than the pagans were committing around them, because even the pagans did not do that. And so it was such a scandal, and this particular individual was committing public incest. It was well known to everybody. He was unrepentant and unremorseful. And St. Paul made it clear. He says, how is it that you can keep this man in your presence and not cast him out? Cast him out. I judge him even though I'm not there. I judge him as if I was there. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, he says, but now that I have written to you, not to keep company with any man that is named a brethren, if he be a fornicator, or covetous, or a server of idols, or a drunkard, or an extortionist, with such a one, not so much as to eat. So here's St. Paul saying, don't even eat with a Catholic who's living in this type of a public, mortal, sinfully lifestyle, because it's a scandal, one, because it's showing people that Catholics don't have any real, their words are not backed up by their deeds, by allowing a man to live like that and still have Catholic community. Secondly, it's a near occasion of sin. He's going to bring his dirt into the Catholic community and spread this vice. Because when a man is that wicked, he's usually possessed by many devils, and these devils will infect other Catholics, and before you know it, this incestuous fornication would spread out amongst the Catholic camp. Right after that verse, St. Paul even says, but as for the pagans, be a little more charitable and patient, because they know no better. They're pagans. So you can put up with their diversions and sins a little bit more than you could with a Catholic, but when it comes to a Catholic who's supposed to be professing a faith, he says, and who's publicly committing mortal sins and they're unrepentant, cast them out from amongst you, and not so much as eat with him. Now, most Catholics today think that that's wrong, and they would say, well, St. Paul sounds uncharitable for saying that. But as a matter of fact, St. Paul's being very charitable. See, today, modernist Catholics do not have the proper definition of charity. Charity, first of all, is towards God, the love of God, the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have strange gods before me. Thou shalt love me with my whole heart, soul, and mind. That's the first commandment. So first, St. Paul was concerned about the glory that was due to God. A man that's committing such sins whose name the Catholic is not worthy to be present with other Catholics, because it's blasphemy against God and his commandments. Secondly, St. Paul was worried about the charity of the souls of those Catholics that were trying to be faithful, that were trying to be holy and perfect as God is holy and perfect. God calls us to be holy and perfect, and we certainly could be on this earth. And don't let anyone tell you any different. So his second charity was towards Catholics that were already faithful and those that are trying to be faithful that are remorseful for their sins. And this act of charity is why he casted this man out. The third part of the charity involved in this is charity towards the very set wicked sinner himself. Because St. Paul said, by casting him out from your presence and not even eating with him, he will know he is anathema. Not only from you, but from the kingdom of God. It will strike deep into his heart. And he said, turn this man completely over to Satan, so that when Satan beats him up, up and drags him down, maybe he will reach a point where he will realize that what he is doing is so evil that he will then come back and seek forgiveness and then truly obey the commandments of God and make a firm purpose of amendment. So we are not saying that we are holier than thou, but we are saying that we want to be holy, we want to be perfect, as God is holy and perfect, and we certainly can be that. In the past, yes, I was a great sinner, but God can heal all sinners, whether they be sins of immorality or sins against the faith, and he can make us perfect. When St. Paul was an apostate Jew, he was persecuting the Church of God, the Catholic Church. When he converted and came into the true religion and into the true faith of the Catholic religion, he started to attack the very Jews he was once allied with. He didn't go back to them and commiserate with them and defend them. He condemned them in the staunchest terms, just as we now are condemning those who have apostatized or have been steeped into mortal sins. We're trying to tell you the problems in your life. We're trying to point out to you why your families were broken up. Your families are not at peace. You must admit it. There's all types of sins going on in Catholic families today that are dividing the families. It's the families of Catholics that have lost the faith that have fallen into these types of sins. Our Lord said in John 15:18-19, if the world hateth you, know that it hateth me first. For if you had been of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Our Lord also goes on to say in Luke 21:17, that you shall be hated by all men for the Son of Man's sake. And in Luke 6:22-23, he says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and hate you, and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. For rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For according to these things did their fathers to the prophets that came before thee. So as you can see, our Lord said all those who are preaching the truth will be hated by the whole world, including family members and friends that have set wickedly departed from the faith. Not loved by the world, hated by the world, because the world is in contradiction against Christ and his gospel. We will cause divisions because we are not of the world. We are of the kingdom of God and preach the truth which is adverse to this wicked world. Why is it that we're hated by the world? Because as confirmed Catholics, we must judge, as I said in the beginning, the sinner, admonish the sinner. Our Lord says in John 7:24, judge not according to appearances, but judge just judgments. We must make judgments, not according to appearances, not how somebody might appear to us, but as to the truth and what the facts are. How do we know that? We can't look at John Paul II and just say that he looks very good, and I think he's good because the whole world loves him. Matter of fact, that's a sign that he's wicked, because our Lord said the whole world's supposed to hate you. We can't judge him by that appearance. We must judge him as other Catholics according to church doctrine, infallible church dogma, that and faith and morals. That's how we judge people. It's not us judging then. It's the church judging. All we're doing is presenting the church teachings as our duty to these people in order to help them to save their souls. God does not send down an angel upon heaven or a saint to directly preach and teach to people. That's our job to do that. That is our job to do that. In that vein, you will notice throughout this whole video when we get to the evidence section, I will be presenting to you nothing but papal documents from popes and councils that teach the Catholic faith. This is not my opinion. When we judge somebody, it's according to church teachings. That's what our Lord meant when he says, judge not according to appearances, but judge just judgments. In Luke 12:57, our Lord says, why not even of yourselves do you not judge which is right? A parent must obviously judge. If a child comes into their home, a young man, and he brings his girlfriend into the room, and then the parent says, no, you're not allowed to do that, the parent has a right to do that. A parent has every right to do that, to stop their son and their daughter from committing sins that are breaking God's commandments and their regulations in the home. It's nonsense to say that we can't judge. It's going to be obvious that we must judge, especially in the next quote from St. Paul in Romans 16:17-18. I beseech ye, brethren, to mark those who make dissensions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For such as these serve not Christ our Lord, but their own belly, and by pleasing speeches and good words, they seduce the hearts of the innocent. Our Lord's telling us to mark out those who make dissensions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. It's our duty to do that. And if we don't do that, We share in the sin of the person we fail to condemn, and by commiserating with him and continue to socialize with him, we will pretty soon fall into his very sins. This is clear. I will now present some church documents that teach the great sins of omission that almost all your so-called Catholics are guilty of today by not condemning heretics, by not condemning those who are living in set wicked sins, by allowing them to go on in sin without any rebuke, and by continuing to associate with them. We will now call the Holy Catholic Church to the witness stand. Pope Leo XIII, Inimici Vis, December 8, 1892. An error which is not resisted is approved. A truth which is not defended is suppressed. The Fourth Lateran Council, 1215 AD. We decree that those who give credence to the teachings of heretics, as well as those who receive, defend, or patronize them, are excommunicated. If anyone refuses to avoid such accomplices after they've been ostracized by the Church, let them also be excommunicated. It is clear from the Church teachings that you have just read that if a confirmed Catholic does not condemn a heretic, does not remove himself from those who make dissensions from doctrine, he himself will be guilty of the same crime of the heretic, the schismatic, or the idolater he does not condemn. It's a serious matter. It involves the damnation of your own soul when you do not profess the Catholic faith, as all confirmed Catholics are bound to do. Now, as St. Paul said, mark those who make dissensions and offenses contrary and avoid them. How can a Catholic do that if he doesn't judge? We must make judgments every day in our life, and especially we must make judgments concerning the faith of the Catholic Church handed down to us infallibly in the areas of faith and moral and all the disciplines and governmental aspects of the Church. If we don't, we fall into mortal sins of either against the morals, which puts us into mortal sin, but we're still members of the Church, or worse than that, even if we do not defend the faith properly, we become labeled as heretics, and we ourselves not only commit a mortal sin, but then we fall outside the Catholic Church and we are no longer Catholics, excommunicated, as you have just read. It's a very serious matter for Catholics to know that they are bound to learn their faith and they are bound to make judgments every day. I will also quote one last document in that vein that was codified in the 1917 Code of Canon Law that makes very clear a Catholic's duty to profess the Catholic faith openly when the circumstances demand. I will now call the 1917 Code of Canon Law to the witness stand. 1917 Code of Canon Law, Canon 1325.1, obligation to profess the faith. The faithful are bound to profess their faith openly whenever under the circumstances silence, evasion, or their manner of acting would otherwise implicitly amount to a denial of the faith, or would involve contempt of religion, an offense to God, or a scandal to the neighbor. These teachings of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church derive their inspiration, as do all the teachings of the Church, from the Old Covenant. And we read the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 3, 17 to 19, and where Ezekiel makes it clear, and when I read this passage to you, you must understand that all Catholics are watchmen and guardians and defenders of the Catholic faith. This passage does not refer just to Ezekiel, it refers to all confirmed Catholics. Ezekiel says, our Lord says to Ezekiel, Son of man, I've made thee a watchman to the house of Israel, and thou shalt hear the word from my mouth and tell it to them from thee. And I shall say to the wicked man, thou shalt die, and thou tell it not to him. The wicked man indeed shall die in his iniquity, but I shall require his blood at thy hand. But if thou shalt warn the wicked, and he be not converted from his wickedness and his evil ways, he indeed shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast saved thy own soul. Very important to understand this. We are all watchmen and guardians of the Catholic faith. Canon Law 1325.1 makes it absolutely clear that if we do not profess the faith when it's being contradicted, and we hear a heresy, an error, or we see somebody living in a sin of immorality, and it's within our means to rebuke this, and we don't do it, we become first suspect of their heresy. This is how the teach handles people like this. For if you remain silent, you are under suspicion of heresy. This is a very serious matter when people remain silent. And it is also a truth that when people remain silent and defend heresy, they eventually themselves will begin to profess openly the very heresy that they remain silent about. We see this happening with many when they defend John Paul II's heresies, as will be made clear as we go on in this video. We now move into a very important issue about us confirmed Catholics judging, and this is very important. Not only must we judge other laymen if they are wrong, we must judge our superiors if they are wrong, be it a priest, a bishop, or even a legitimate pope. We must judge them and we must accuse them. Our Lord says in Wisdom 6, 8 to 9, the Lord will not accept any man's person, nor does he stand in awe of any man's greatness. For he made both the little and the great alike, and he hath equal care of both, and a greater punishment awaits the more mighty. Romans 2:11. There is no respect of persons with God. What does that mean? God's infallible laws and commandments apply not just to Catholic laymen, but to priests, bishops, and yes, indeed, the Pope. The Pope is not impeccable. He's only infallible when he uses his charism of infallibility. Other than that, he can fall from grace and commit every type of sin that anybody other Catholic can commit, including heresy, and fall out of the church, as you will learn. So, I will now present church teachings that make it clear to us Catholics that we must even judge our superiors. A little common sense example I use to many people is that our Lord says in the fourth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother in all things except sin. If a Catholic child has a father who's in sins of public fornication, and he brings home a prostitute and tries to tell that child that they must have relations with this prostitute, what is the child to do? Obey the father in this command? No. In that situation, he disobeys the father because physical fornication is a mortal sin that places a Catholic out of a state of grace and on the road to damnation. In that case, the Catholic should not obey his father. How much more should a Catholic not obey his spiritual superior if he tries to lead him into sins of spiritual fornication, of heresy and blasphemy and idolatry, which will lead him out of the church, where he will no longer be a Catholic. He will no longer have confession available to him unless he makes an abjuration of his heresy and re-enters the church. Much worse is this type of a sin. We will now quote St. Thomas in his Summa, where he makes it absolutely clear that not only must we accuse our superiors, we are bound to when they have deviated from the faith in a public and persistent manner, or and even if they have done it publicly once, we should bring it to their attention to make it clear as if they really meant what they said or not.
The history of the Catholic Church has many examples of sinful popes being admonished and resisted by their inferiors. The first such example is when St. Paul admonished and resisted St. Peter, the first pope, as recorded in St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 11, in which St. Paul says, quote, when Cephas was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed, end quote. We read from Cornelius A. Lapide's commentary on Galatians 2:11, quote, superiors may be admonished by their subordinates in all humility and charity, so that truth may be defended. This is the basis of Galatians 2:11, on which St. Augustine, St. Cyprian, St. Gregory the Great, and many others who are quoted support this opinion. They teach quite unequivocally that St. Peter, although superior in authority to St. Paul, was admonished by him. St. Gregory rightly states that, quote, Peter remained silent so that being first in the hierarchy of the apostles, he might equally be first in humility, end quote. St. Augustine writes, quote, by showing that superiors admit that they may be rebuked by their subordinates, St. Peter gave posterity an example of saintliness more noteworthy than that given by St. Paul, although the latter showed nonetheless that it is possible for subordinates to have the boldness to resist their superiors without fear when in all charity they speak out in defense of the truth, end quote. St. Paul then made a factual judgment that the Pope, St. Peter, had sinned, and St. Paul admonished the Pope and opposed his sinful ways and commands. Based upon this event and others in which Catholics have justly admonished and opposed sinful popes, theologians such as Sylvester Pirius correctly teach that a sinful Pope must be admonished and resisted in his sinful ways. I quote from his dialogues, Dialogus de Potestate Papae. Quote, if the Pope would certainly be in sin, it would be unlawful to allow him to act in such a fashion and likewise obey him in matters which are evil. On the contrary, there is a duty to oppose him while administering a courteous rebuke. Thus, were he to wish to destroy the church or to commit an act of similar magnitude, there would be a duty to prevent him, and likewise an obligation to oppose and resist him. The reason being that he does not possess power and able to destroy the Catholic faith or morals or souls. And thus it follows that if he is so doing, it is lawful to oppose him. It is clear from the proceeding that if a pope by his commands or by his actions is destroying the church or souls, he may be resisted and the fulfillment of his commands prevented. The right of open resistance to prelates' abuse of authority stems also from natural law. End quote. For further study, see RJMI book, A Public Heretic Cannot Be Pope, Factual Judgments Against the Pope Are Not Judicial Judgments, and RJMI book, Heresy and Heretics, Factual versus Judicial Judgments. This section was added to the video on March 25th, 2010.
This teaching of the Holy Catholic Church is indeed confirmed by St. Paul in Galatians 1:8, where St. Paul says, Amen, amen, whether we or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel, other than the gospel we have preached unto thee, let him be anathema. St. Paul is talking to Galatian laymen in this passage, and he's telling the laymen that if I should come around, St. Paul, or any apostle, Peter, or even an angel from heaven, the lowest angel of heaven being above the highest elevated man on earth, even above the Pope in his superiority of wisdom, knowledge, and faith. And St. Paul's saying that even if he was to come by, let's say the next week to these Galatians and preach another gospel, that they should anathematize him. There's a prime example of condemning a superior when he deviates from the gospel. And as you had just read St. Thomas, it's obvious that if we are going to accuse a superior, we better darn well have proof. And when you're done with this, watching this video, the evidence section will come up shortly, you will be thoroughly convinced. Because when we have the proof behind us, and we have the gifts of mind and knowledge that God has given us, has been gracious enough to grant us, then we must, as our duty, wake up other Catholics and present this evidence. Everybody knows today the crimes that are being committed. Even the simplest Catholic should know, as will be evident as we go on. The situation we have in the church today is apocalyptic. It's the biggest crisis that the world has ever known. The biggest apostasy and the most evil is now being conducted worldwide. And everybody is sleeping and everybody is preaching about how good mankind is. What is happening with mankind at this moment in the history of the world is identical to what has happened in heaven in the beginning of the creation of the angels, when Lucifer had rebelled against God and along with one-third of the angels and was casted out of heaven by St. Michael and thrown down to earth into the pits of hell. This is the identical what we see today. The same exact mechanisms are going on today. Lucifer, one of the highest elevated angel in heaven, the morning star. But there was one being above Lucifer, the supreme being, Almighty God. And all the angels knew God's commandments, and they also knew God that Lucifer was placed over them. But when Lucifer rebelled against God, that's when the angels drew the line, and they had to make a decision between God or Lucifer. Even if we had a legitimate pope sitting in the chair of Peter, God is above the pope. The Pope is not above God. The Pope, a legitimate Pope, is in submission to all the past teachings of the Church. And if a Pope, even a legitimate Pope, was to deviate from the faith, Catholics are to reject him, accuse him of heresy, and avoid him. Just as the fallen, as the faithful angels did in heaven, St. Michael and the faithful angels. A decision had to be made. Do we follow Lucifer or do we follow God? Clearly the angels knew, especially the angels, because they're pure intelligence, that Lucifer was violating God's commandments. At that moment, Lucifer lost all his authority, ipso facto. You had two groups of angels that followed Lucifer. Two groups of fallen angels. You had the ones that directly rebelled, and you had the fence sitters that didn't take any side. They didn't do anything. They didn't defend God, and they didn't remove themselves from Lucifer and condemn him and avoid him. These are your traditional chapels. that place themselves under John Paul II's authority. They are the fallen angels that have not condemned the conciliar church and John Paul II and removed themselves from communion with him. This is how most of your angels fell, by sins of omission, inaction, sitting on the fence. I will now go to a scripture verse from Isaiah that quotes the historical event of Lucifer's fall from heaven.
How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, who didst rise in the morning? How art thou fallen to the earth, that didst wound the nations? And thou sayest in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mountain of the covenant in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, into the depth of the pit.
The angels in heaven have a pure knowledge of God. The fallen angels clearly knew that Lucifer rebelled against Almighty God. They had this pure and clear knowledge. They knew it without a doubt. Us Catholics have the same clear, crystal clear knowledge as those angels did at the time of Lucifer's rebellion. And where is this knowledge found? In the full deposit of the Catholic faith, the popes and councils of the past, and her dogmas. Clear, absolute knowledge. We have it. We can look at that and compare it to what's being taught today and clearly see that there's a deviation, that it's contrary, that it's teaching contrary to what the Catholic faith teaches. Clearly. Even the Holy Scriptures are being contradicted by the Conciliar Church and John Paul II. The simplest of Catholics should have this clear knowledge. It's the exact same scenario that went on when the angels fell is going on today, and we must judge between God or a man whom you believe to be the Pope. In this videotape, you will be presented with this clear knowledge of Catholic dogma, not of opinions. All the teachings of past popes and councils compared to contradictions of the Conciliar Church. In that vein, I will start out by making my accusation, and I accuse the Conciliar Church and John Paul II of teaching heresy. I will now present to you a list of the heresies taught by the Conciliar Church and John Paul II. List of heresies. The Conciliar Church and John Paul II teach that the Catholic Church needs to be reformed in her infallible dogmas, that men have the right to religious liberty, that the state has the right to be separated from the Church, that there is salvation outside the Catholic Church, that non-Catholic religions are a means to salvation, that non-Catholic religions can sanctify the soul, that the Catholic Church is rent and divided, and at the same time that the Catholic Church is joined to non-Catholic religions, that Protestants and schismatics should witness to their faith, that apostate Jews are not under a curse, that Jews and Muslims worship the one God, that Judaism, since the death of Christ, is a valid religion and should be respected, that apostate Jews are our brothers in Abraham, that the Old Covenant is still in effect, that infants who die unbaptized may hope to enter heaven. They teach indifferentism, the heresy of indifferentism that Pope Pius X condemned, teaches that her children must respect and dialogue with non-Catholic religions, and teaches that it is permissible to pray with non-Catholics. The list of heresies you have just read, I will cover some of them in this video that you are about to see, but I have all of them thoroughly documented in my book of evidence, which is imperative for you to get so that you can understand the enormity of the crimes that are being committed. Each one of these heresies you have just read is not being committed just once, but it's being taught, it's being carried out and implemented time and time again. My book of evidence goes into detail on that, but I will give you enough proof in this video to let you know that these crimes that are being committed. And in that vein, I will now make my accusation against the Conciliar Church and John Paul II. The Conciliar Church is a non-Catholic religion that was invented during the Robbers' Council of Vatican II, and John Paul II is an anti-pope and the head of this non-Catholic conciliar sect. John Paul II is no more a Catholic pope than was Indira Gandhi. And you, if you have any goodwill in you, even a little bit of goodwill, will be thoroughly convinced of this by the time you are done watching this video. But you should already know these facts. I should not have to tell them to you. A child with the simplest of faith should be able to see the contradictions in what JP2 is teaching and the Conciliar Church. The Protestants are even making a mockery out of any that tries to defend John Paul II and the Conciliar Church. How would you know that this accusation I had just made is right or wrong, true or false, if you yourself do not know the Catholic faith? If you don't know what a heresy is, what infallibility means, what is a dogma, what is the depositum Dei Fidei, the deposit of all the teachings of the Catholic Church? If you don't read Holy Scripture, how is it possible for you to know, to come to a conclusion as to these most important facts? It's imperative that you must learn your faith. 1 Peter 3:15 we read, "Be ready to satisfy everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." St. Peter is saying that you must be able to defend yourself when people ask you what you believe in. And in Ecclesiasticus 18:19 we read, "Before judgment, prepare justice, and learn before thy speak." It's clear in Ecclesiasticus 18:19, although it's before you judge me or anybody, learn before you speak. So my question to most of your Catholics out there, your apostate Catholics and your confused Catholics, do you know your faith? Do you read the Holy Scriptures? Do you know what a dogma is? Then what right do you have to make any judgment till you have studied your faith? And I will point out to you that it is imperative that you do know your faith, or you will definitely, definitely and without a doubt, go to hell. There's no question about it. The truth is all important. It's impossible to have faith in God and to love God without possessing and professing the truth. John 5:43, we read, "Adore the Father in spirit and in truth." John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." Our Lord says in Matthew 4:4, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Almighty God." By every word that proceedeth. And our Lord says that you do not even love him if you do not profess his word. In John 14:23-24, "He who loveth me keepeth my words, and my Father will love him, and we will set up our abode with him. But he who loveth me not keepeth not my words." And God's word is the truth. And he teaches us, what are the consequences if we don't know his word? We will be judged by the word. Matthew 12:37, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." That's clear. The scriptures that I've just been reading to you prove how important it is that we must know and learn the truth of Almighty God. It's meaningless to have to say you have a devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mother Mary, but you don't learn your faith and dogmas and you don't know the truth. That's a false devotion. St. Louis de Montfort mentions 7 false devotions to the Blessed Mother that are horrible and that will send each one of these false devotees to hell immediately. And each one seeming very pious. But if you do not know the truths about God, you cannot be said to love God and you cannot be said to possess the Catholic faith. So it's clear from what I am saying to you that you must learn your Catholic faith. And I will present a church document proving this fact, and I will call to the witness stand Pope Leo XIII. Pope Leo XIII, Sapientiae Christianae, paragraph 13. "Under such evil circumstances, therefore, each one is bound to confess, to watch over himself, taking all means possible to preserve the faith inviolate in the depths of his soul, avoiding all risks and arming himself on all occasions, especially against the various specious sophisms rife among non-believers. In order to safeguard this virtue of faith in its integrity, We declare that it is to be very profitable and consistent with the requirements of the time, that each one, according to the measure of his capacity and intelligence, should make a deep study of Christian doctrine and imbue his mind with as perfect a knowledge as may be of those matters that are interwoven with religion and lie within the range of reason. And as it is necessary that faith should not only abide untarnished in the soul, but should grow and ever painstakingly increase, the suppliant and humble entreaty of the apostles all constantly to be addressed to God: increase our faith. Pope Leo XIII. We will now read to you from Holy Scripture the consequences if you do not learn your faith. Proverbs 17:16 says, "He who refuses to learn will fall into evils." That is a very serious quote. Fall into evils and be damned. This is verified and confirmed by the Holy Catholic Church, by Pope Pius X. I will now call Pope Pius X to the witness stand. Pope Pius X, Acerbo Nimis. We are forced to agree with those who hold that the chief cause of the present indifference and, as it were, infirmity of soul and the serious evils that result from it is to be found above all in ignorance of things divine. And so our predecessor, Benedict XIV, had just cause to write: "We declare that a great number of those who are condemned to eternal punishment suffer that everlasting calamity because of ignorance of those mysteries of faith which must be known and believed in order to be numbered among the elect." Pope Pius X, April 15, 1905. It is clear from what you have just read that if you do not learn your faith, you will go to hell upon your judgment day for the ignorance of things which you must believe. So it's imperative that you learn your faith, or you face eternal damnation. Have you no concern for your soul, heaven or hell, and your eternal destiny? The scariest part of the soul is that our Lord says that those who continue to refuse the truth when it's handed to them and presented to them, and keep ignoring the truth, that sooner or later you're going to reach a point where you sin against the Holy Ghost, God pulls away His grace, and no more will you be able to know the truth because you did not want to learn the truth in the first place. Only God knows when you've sinned against the Holy Ghost, but it does occur. And He says that when this happens, that God will send you specifically an operation of error that you may believe lying. He will allow Satan to do this. He mentions this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9-11. And He's referring to Antichrist. An Antichrist whose coming is according to the power of Satan, and all lying signs and wonders, and all seduction of iniquity to them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Therefore God shall send them the operation of error, that they may believe lying, so that all who did not believe the truth, but have consented to iniquity, will be condemned. That's a scary verse. That means our Lord's going to allow the devil to present himself as an angel of light to these false Catholics and give them false consolations as if they're from heaven, thinking that God is blessing them when they're really under a curse, thinking that they're prospering because it's the will of God when it's really from Satan. Real consolations you're going to get. All these false devotions of the Blessed Mother, they're all getting filled with false consolations, as if they're from heaven, but it's the operation of error our Lord speaks about. If you're not professing the truth, you're under this operation of error, and you're under the power of the Antichrist. St. Paul speaks in Galatians 3:1, "Oh, senseless Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" JP2 in the Conciliar Church has bewitched all of these people. He's thoroughly and totally bewitched them, and they will not obey the truth. Our Lord says that they will not endure sound doctrine in these days. St. Paul says that in 2 Timothy 4:3-4. "For a time will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, having turned away from the truth and being turned onto fables." Meaning, they don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear doctrine. Our Lord says that those who have no room to hear doctrine are fools. Ecclesiasticus 21:22. Doctrine to a fool is as fetters on the feet and manacles on the right hand. It's restrictive to them. They don't want to hear dogma and doctrine because they're going to have to change their life, carry their cross, and be persecuted. Because our Lord says it's a crucifixion that you must go through because the truth and doctrine is contrary to the world. Our Lord, St. Peter even says that those who deny doctrine and dogmas in these days will refer to those who are professing the truth as evildoers. St. Peter says this in 2 Peter 2, 2-3. For there shall be false prophets among the people, even as there should be among you lying teachers, who bring in sects of perdition, denying the Lord who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their riotousness, through whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. These people that are denying the truth believe they are possessing the truth, but they're not. It's the truth of the devil, the truth of the world. They have no knowledge of the true doctrines and teachings of the church. They're repulsed by them. St. Paul says again in Timothy that they follow doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4, 1-2, in the final days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to spirits of error and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared. These are scary verses which people should take to heart. That means who's ever professing the truth in these days is going to be looked down upon as evil. And our Lord says, we will even be persecuted by our own brothers in the name of God. This is prophesied in John 16, 2-3. For they will put you out of the synagogues, churches. Yea, everyone that killeth you thinketh he does God a service. And they do these things to thee because they know not neither for the Father nor the Son. They will do this thinking that they are doing God a favor. They will think they're doing God's will. And this is the operation of error. So you must be very careful. Now it is clear to you that you must learn your faith, I hope by now, and that you must understand the truth of the Catholic faith. So the next question you should be concerned with is, what must we believe as Catholics? How do I know what I have to believe? Whatever's been infallibly promulgated by the Church, the Holy Catholic Church, in the area of faith and morals, must be believed by a Catholic, and this is referred to as a dogma. All the dogmas of the Catholic Church have to be believed in order for you to save your souls. You cannot deny one dogma or you're outside the Catholic Church and a heretic. This is what infallibility means. All the dogmas of the Catholic Church form what's called the deposit of faith, the depositum Dei Fidei. You must believe every one of these truths and not deny any one of them and defend them when they are challenged in order for you to save your soul. This is what infallibility means. Vatican I has given us a very clear definition of papal infallibility, which is always believed from the very creation of the Church on Pentecost Sunday. In that vein, I will now call Vatican I to the witness.
The First Vatican Council. We teach and define, as a divinely revealed dogma, that when the Roman Pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole Church, he possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his Church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals. Therefore, such definitions of the Roman Pontiff are of themselves, and not by the consent of the Church, irreformable. Session 4, Chapter 4, Definition of Infallibility.
This definition of papal infallibility was given to St. Peter by Christ, and it is recorded in the Holy Gospels, Matthew 16:16-19, when Christ said to Peter, "For thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I shall give thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bound on earth is bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth is loosed in heaven." This authority that our Lord has given Peter was the authority to bind Catholics in areas of faith and morals so that we can know certain truth. And this is important to understand what you just read about an ex cathedra statement. What that means is when the Pope speaks infallibly, which is a limited charism, the Holy Ghost prevents him from telling a lie or speaking a falsehood. for a papal document or for to be infallible, you have to it has to address itself to the whole Catholic Church, all the members of the Catholic Church. It has to apply to all the members of the Catholic Church, even if it's not addressed to all the members. Even if it's to a local church, but Peter makes it clear that this applies to all Catholics. He has to set out to define and to declare a dogma or a doctrine regarding faith or morals. And generally, an encyclical will start out in this sense as this: we declare, we define, and we decree. And it also has to end with a binding, because the keys were given to Peter to bind. If there's no binding and the papal encyclical or bull, then it's not infallible. He has to bind you under an anathema or a curse or words of similar import, where you're outside the church and you're no longer Catholic, or you're a heretic, or you would be into mortal sin. There has to be a binding within the papal bull or encyclical. All the holy councils of the church are infallible in the areas that the pope has ratified them. A pope must ratify and confirm a council in order for it to be infallible, and he must ratify and confirm all the different sessions within the council, because there have been some councils in the past where popes have rejected certain sessions and accepted others. And so, therefore, every council of the church in which the pope has ratified and confirmed the sessions, those areas that are dealing with faith and morals are infallible, and they must be believed under pain of heresy and anathema in the holy councils of the church. The other important thing to understand is the penalties that you pay for denying one of these infallibly defined dogmas by a pope. Once a dogma, a doctrine is defined, it becomes officially known as a dogma, and then it must be believed under pain of anathema. Meaning that if you were to deny one dogma, you are outside the Catholic Church and you are a heretic. This was made clear when our Lord stated in Matthew 5:18, "For I say unto you, heaven and earth shall pass, but not one jot nor tittle of the law shall pass away until all be fulfilled." Meaning the law, Jesus Christ did not come to diminish, and he's stating that you must obey every jot and tittle of the law in regards particularly to faith and morals. And if you happen to deny any of the dogmas regarding the faith, you become labeled as a heretic. And you are also outside the Catholic Church, no longer a Catholic. We will now quote from Pope Leo XIII, where he teaches this in Satis Cognitum, and we will call to the witness stand Pope Leo XIII. Pope Leo XIII, Satis Cognitum. The Church is always regarded as rebels and expelled from the ranks of her children, all who held beliefs on any point of doctrine different from her own. St. Augustine notes that other heresies may spring up, to a single one of which should anyone give his assent, he is by that very fact cut off from the Catholic unity. For there may be or may arise some other heresies which are not set out in this work of ours, and if anyone holds to one single one of these, he is not a Catholic. And we read in Canon 23:14.1, "All apostates from the Christian faith and all heretics and schismatics are ipso facto excommunicated." We just read that if anybody doubts or denies one dogma, he's a heretic, and it was clear by Canon 23:14.1 that all heretics are excommunicated and outside the Catholic Church. As you read in Satis Cognitum, they are not even Catholics. And for them to re-enter the Church, they would have to abjure to heresy, make a profession in the Catholic faith, and then they can go to confession on the internal form to get absolved of the sin. Now, so this should drive home to everybody who's listening out here the grave importance for you to learn your whole faith and be darn sure that you don't deny one dogma of the Church, or you will be damned on your judgment day. It's a very serious matter here, again, to learn your faith. One last thing we'll touch on in infallibility here is a trick by the modernists, which Pope Pius X had condemned. Your modernists teach that they don't come out and directly deny the dogma, but they say that dogmas evolve, they change over the passage of time to mean something different in the past than what they mean today. This was thoroughly condemned. Our Lord says in Hebrews 13:8-9, "Jesus Christ is saying, yesterday, today, and forever, be not led astray by various and strange doctrines." Our Lord's saying that his eternal truths never change. They are immutable, and they never change in the least bit. Modernists come along and try to say that the truth from the past is now different for today, because we're living in a different time period, and dogmas, as a result, evolve and take on different meanings. Well, Pope Pius X thoroughly condemned this
And he required a particular oath. He put out an oath against modernism, and he included this condemnation. You'll read it in the fourth section of this oath, where he made all the Catholic bishops and prelates take this oath, which binds them to all the past teachings the same as they meant back then till today. This is a trick, a well-known trick in the modernists, and they were very active in the time of Pope Pius X, and this is why he set out to formulate this oath against modernism, which today has been dropped since Vatican II, the Robbers' Council of Vatican II, and is no longer taken by any of your prelates, who are not Catholic prelates anyway. They belong to a completely different church. We will now call Pope Pius X to the witness stand. Pope Pius X, the oath against modernism. The fourth paragraph, the fourth part of the oath. Fourthly, I accept sincerely the doctrine of faith transmitted from the apostles through the Orthodox fathers, always in the same sense and interpretation, even to us. And so I reject the heretical invention of the evolution of dogmas, passing from one meaning to another, different from that which the Church first had. Pope Pius X, September 1st, 1910. Now, I trust it's been made clear enough to you that if anybody doubts or denies one dogma or doctrine of the Church, he's a heretic, and that he's outside the Catholic Church in ipso facto excommunicated, and that dogmas do not change their meaning from the past till today. They keep their meaning in the exact same way, so that if anybody was to contradict a past dogma, he is a heretic. And in that vein, we will now proceed to the evidence section of this video. I call to the witness stand the popes and councils of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Versus the anti-council of the anti-church of the false prophet, otherwise known as the conciliar church. When John Paul II had gotten the rule into his hands, forthwith he began to bring over Catholics to the fashion of the heathens, in abolishing those things which have been decreed by past popes in behalf of Catholics by means of infallible decrees, disannulled the lawful ordinances of the citizens, and brought in fashions that were perverse. For he had the boldness to set up under the very Vatican a place of fornication, and to put all the choicest youths in spiritual prostitution. Now this was not the beginning, but an increase and progress of heathenish and foreign manners, through the abominable and heard-of wickedness of Karol Wojtyła, that impious wretch and no pope, insomuch that the priests were not now occupied about the offices of the altar, but despising the Catholic Church and neglecting the sacrifices, hastened to be partakers of the fashions of the heathens. This section on the evidence against the Conciliar Church in John Paul II will deal with four main topics. We will deal with the Conciliar Church and John Paul II's relations with the pagans, with the apostate Jews and the Muslims, with the Protestants and the Schismatics, and we will end up with a smorgasbord of his other heresies that he has taught and that the Conciliar Church is teaching. One thing that all these different areas of evidence have in common, at least in the three main sections,
is that you will note that John Paul II and the Conciliar Church teach that you can pray with non-Catholics, which is a sin against the faith of idolatry, which has been condemned by the Church and by Holy Scriptures. And it is also a scandal of epic proportions. The sin against the faith that we read in Holy Scripture, we read from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 17. Bear not the yoke with unbelievers. For what participation hath justice with injustice? And what fellowship hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath the believer with the unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with that of idols? Wherefore go out from amongst them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Then we read in Ephesians 5:5-11, understand this, that no fornicator, or unclean, or covetous person, who is a serving of idols, hath inheritance with the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you by vain words, for because of these things the wrath of God cometh upon the children of unbelief. Be ye not partakers with them, for you are heretofore darkness, now children of the light. Therefore walk as children of the light, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather reprove them. This goes all the way back to the first commandment that was given to Moses at the on Mount Sinai, the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before thee. So when we pray with non-Catholics, or even if we honor and respect and venerate pagan religions and pagan gods, it's a violation of the first commandment. It is the most grievous sin against the faith we can commit, and it places one in heresy, excommunicates them ipso facto and outside the Catholic Church. It is also a scandal, as St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, avoid all appearances of evil, and in Mark 9:41, whosoever shall scandalize one of these little ones that believe in my name, it were better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck and he be casted into the sea. And St. Paul goes on to say that it were better for a man that if his eye was causing him to sin, to cut it out, that he would go so that he can enter heaven without an eye instead of going into hell, with both eyes being damned forever. Now, when you a scandal against immorality is one thing, and that damages the soul of the particular person that's committing the sin. But when you commit a scandal against the faith, you begin to publicly promulgate and teach this to other Catholics, you have then departed from the faith. You are leading souls outside of the Catholic Church, and this act alone will separate a legitimate pope even from the Catholic Church and depose him from his office ipso facto. We will now read from the Catholic Church's teachings herself, her condemnations against prayers with non-Catholics, and in that vein we will call the Holy Catholic Church to the witness stand. The Catholic Church, the Third Council of Constantinople. If any ecclesiastic or layman shall go into the synagogue of the Jews, or the meeting houses of the heretics, to join in prayer with them, let them be deposed and deprived of communion. If any bishop or priest or deacon shall join in prayer with heretics, let them be suspended from communion. Council of Carthage. One must neither pray nor sing psalms with heretics, and whosoever shall communicate with those who are cut off from the communion of the church, whether clergy or laymen, let him be excommunicated. We will now read the contradiction in the heresy as taught by the Conciliar Church, that Catholics can pray with non-Catholics, which, as I said in the beginning, is idolatry and scandal. We quote from the Conciliar Church document, founding document of Vatican II, Unitatis Redena Gratio, paragraph 8. In certain special circumstances, such as in prayer services for unity and during ecumenical gatherings, it is allowable, indeed desirable, that Catholics should join in prayer with their separated brethren. The gaining of needed grace sometimes commends. You have just heard the Conciliar Church teach the heresy and idolatry that indeed Catholics can pray with their separate brethren, which was condemned infallibly by the Third Council of Constantinople, the Council of Carthage, as you have just read. It's been condemned by the Council of Laodicea and Holy Scripture, and it should be common sense. This act alone is enough to place a Catholic outside the Catholic Church and excommunicated once they persist in this, and it is known that they have done this with full intent of will. They didn't come out afterwards and say that they were taken by surprise or that they condemn what happened. If they continue to persist in this behavior, so it's certain that they intended to do this, by that mere fact alone, they are excommunicated outside the Catholic Church and lose their office. And notice when you read in Unitatis Redemptoris, they're saying that when we pray together with non-Catholics, that this can generate grace. Quite the opposite. Not only does it not generate grace, it generates a curse and brings a curse down upon all those who participate in this activity. Non-Catholics can never generate one iota of grace. The Catholic Church generates all grace for the world and grants them actual graces for conversion, but a Protestant, a Buddhist, a pagan, a Jew, and a Muslim cannot generate one iota of grace. All grace comes from the Catholic Church, and no grace certainly is obtained by praying with pagans. Quite the opposite. A curse comes down upon those who do so, and they are excommunicated and separated from the communion of the Church. We should all take King David's Psalm 25:5 to heart. I hated the assembly of the malignant, and with the wicked, I will not sit. We will now begin the evidence section, and we will start with the pagans. John Paul II and the Conciliar Church relations with the pagans. We will start out by bringing one of the most abominable events that everybody should be aware of, the Assisi affair that took place on October 27th, 1986, when John Paul II invited 150 pagan religions to pray together at Assisi, in which he honored and venerated the pagans and allowed the pagan Buddhists to enter the church and place a Buddha on top of the tabernacle and burn strange incense in front of the tabernacle. I will quote from this event from a newspaper report from La Croix, October 29th, 1986. John Paul II convened the ecumenical prayer meeting at Assisi, in which 150 religions of the world were invited by him to pray to their false gods for world peace, while he allowed a Buddha to be placed on top of the tabernacle, end quote. First of all, it is impossible for false religions to bring peace to the world. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57:21, "For there shall be no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord." It is impossible for pagan religions to bring peace to the world. They bring a condemnation and a curse and eternal damnation. God will never accept a pagan religion, ever. And they are all doomed for destruction and eternal damnation. How could a pagan religion bring peace upon the world? We will now move over to the evidence of the crime that took place at Assisi.
This colonnet was donated to my people by the Creator of peace and friendship. We are gathered here today to pray for peace in the world. For this reason, I offer it to you, brothers and sisters throughout the world. The calumet, the ceremonial peace pipe, is offered by a representative of American Indians, who is one of 63 representatives of Christian churches, ecclesiastical communities, and world religions, invited by John Paul II to Assisi, in a gesture of openness, to testify before the world, each according to his own beliefs, for peace. At the close of this historic day, recognizing the religious conscience of man, Shintoists, Hindus, Muslims, Jews, African traditionalists, Jains, Zoroastrians, Buddhists, Protestants, and Catholics appeared in turn on the platform in the lower square in front of the Basilica of St. Francis. They prayed, each in his own way, to God. This bold step by John Paul II aroused criticism and opposition from many who feared syncretism and relativism, who believed that by acknowledging the prayer of other religions, the Catholic faith would lose its force and missionary spirit. But when a sense of the sacred is on the decline and atheism is spreading, when ambiguities and doubts about good and evil abound, and when, as a consequence, the world is full of tragedy, The Pope seeks to establish links with all those who lead a life of religious faith, whatever their creed.
Notice this, that anti-Pope John Paul II has gathered around him all the false religious leaders and religions of the world, with him as their leader and the central figure. One of the main and key traits of the false prophet, which is to gather together the nations under the banner of the religions to prepare them to worship the beast.
We read in the book of the Apocalypse, chapter 13, verse 7 and 8. This is regarding the Antichrist. And it was given him to make war against the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. And all that dwelt upon the earth adored him, whose names were not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, who was slain from the beginning of the world. So here we see the Antichrist is worshipped and adored by the whole world. And power was given him over the whole world, and they will all worship him. So it's clear that one of the jobs of the false prophet, who paves the way for the Antichrist, would be to gather together these nations under the banner of religious liberty, religious indifferentism, having them ignore the religious differences and gathering them together to pray with them and to unite them. This is a job that the early church fathers said would be the most difficult of the false prophet. And they all are unanimous in the fact that the false prophet would be a fallen away Catholic, or in the case of John Paul II, a Catholic who was never a Catholic in the first place, pretending to be a Catholic, and sitting in the chair of Peter, when in reality he's nothing more than an anti-pope. But he would be professing the Catholic faith, pretending to be a Catholic. Because in Matthew 24:24, we read that there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, showing forth great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Meaning he has to also profess a lot of orthodoxy. He can't come at the same time mixed in with his heresies. So the key feature here is what you had just saw in the picture there, John Paul II indeed sitting in the center of all these false religious groups, and he is the leader of all these people. He is the one who is gathering them together and bringing them together under one banner. And the early church fathers were always baffled as to how this would happen, and they could not imagine how this could come to be, and they would certainly indeed never imagine how evil it really is. And they even said this, that they could not imagine the evil of these days. I'm sure even in heaven now they are baffled and so sad. Even the blood of the martyrs is crying under the altar. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood that was shed upon the earth? We have the gathering verses in the scripture to prove that the Antichrist and his false prophet gathers. One of the gathering verses is found in Apocalypse 27. And after 1,000 years, Satan shall be released from his prison. And he shall go forth to the four quarters of the earth, seducing the nations, gathering them together to battle, the number of whom is as great as the sand of the sea. Meaning that he's going to seduce all the nations and gather together almost the entire earth. We read in Apocalypse 16:13-14. I saw out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like unto frogs. These are spirits of devils, working signs and wonders, gathering together the kings of the whole earth to battle against the great day of Almighty God. Another gathering verse where he gathers together all the nations. Apocalypse 19:19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth gathered together with their army to make war against him who sat upon the horse and his army. And these are all gathering verses. Now, you need a political gathering of the nations, which is what the United Nations does, and you need the most important, the hardest part, is the spiritual gathering, where you have to get these nations to forget the religious differences, and you have to also take the Catholic Church's teachings and remove her from the public domain and substitute it with this new false church so that apostate Catholics would also accept this. And this is what indeed you see John Paul II doing, as you just noticed at Assisi. He is sitting in the center of all these false religions. And you will see this. This will be a constant theme that you will see throughout this. And he does it by seduction. He seduces because he even deceives the elect. And he uses flattery to do it. And this is another trait of the false prophet. He flatters. He's not going to appear to be a big saint in that he is. He's going to appear as Lucifer was in heaven, as an angel of light, and all people are going to love him. That's another trait of the false prophet. He's loved by the whole world. And in these days, which are definitely the final days, as was prophesied by many great saints, as we will get into later, anybody who's professing their faith will be hated by the whole world, and there will only be a small remnant. We will now get back to the abomination of Assisi, and you'll see one of the most outrageous blasphemies and sacrileges in which the Buddhists were invited to go into the actual altar in the basilica and place a Buddha on top of the tabernacle and burn their strange incense in front of the tabernacle in the presence of anti-Pope John Paul II. We will now go to the evidence. Here we're looking at the Buddhist burning strange incense in front of the tabernacle in St. Peter's Basilica in Assisi. And on top of the tabernacle, which you do not see, is a golden idol, a statue of Buddha. And we will now show you that evidence from another angle. Lamentations of Jeremias, chapter 1, verse 10. The enemy hath put out his hand to all her desirable things, for she hath seen the Gentiles enter into her sanctuary, of whom thou gavest commandment that thou should not enter into thy church. Now, as you see, he is also burning strange incense in front of the tabernacle at Assisi with a Buddha on top of the tabernacle. I quote from 4 Kings, chapter 17, verse 10 to 15. And they made them statues and groves on every high hill, and they burnt incense thereupon altars after the manner of the nations, which the Lord had removed from their face. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord. And they worshipped abominations, concerning which the Lord had commanded them, that they should not do this thing. And they hearkened not, but hardened their necks, and like the necks of their fathers, who would not obey the Lord their God. And they rejected his ordinances, and the covenant that he made with their fathers, and the testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanities, and acted vainly. And they followed the nations that were round about them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them, that they should not do as they did. End quote. We will also notice in the book of Leviticus, Aaron's sons, two of his sons were struck dead by Almighty God for burning strange incense in the presence of the Holies of Holies. I quote from Leviticus, chapter 10, verse 1 to 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, taking their censers, put fire therein and incense on it, offering before the Lord strange fire, which was not commanded them. And fire coming out of the Lord destroyed them, and they died before the Lord. From 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 17. Bear not the yoke with unbelievers. Wherefore go out from amongst them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And Ephesians 5, 5 to 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Aaron's sons were killed immediately by Almighty God, and they were not even burning strange incense before a pagan god. Their crime was that they got drunk the night before and were not vigilant in their duty and mixed the wrong incense and went before the Lord and simply burnt the wrong mixture of incense before the Holy of Holies. They were not burning it before a strange god, as you saw in Assisi, which is an immensely innumerable, much more evil crime. And you may question, why did not God strike JP2 dead yet and all the heretics? And you can see your church, because as you recall in Apocalypse 13:5, we read that power was given to the Antichrist 2 and 40 months to do, which is 3.5 years. And power was given him to blaspheme God, to blaspheme his tabernacle, his name, and to them that dwell in heaven.
power was given to Antichrist to do these things by God in these final days. And that's the only reason God has not struck, because he's testing the whole world and showing us how evil the devil is. I mean, we can come up with numerous examples in the past 30 years since Vatican II of all the blasphemies against God that God would have never allowed 30 years ago. But you can just imagine what's in store for these people who have allowed these things to happen. St. Paul even said in the book of Hebrews that when you rebel against God's law as a Catholic, you're more evil than the Jews in the Old Testament, because we now have the whole new covenant under Jesus Christ, and we're doubly guilty. Because the old covenant was handed down through the mediation of angels, and the new covenant was handed down through the mediation of God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ. So when you rebel against him, much more evil is the crime. So these people are deluded because God has not struck yet, but he did strike in Assisi. And I think it was 1995, he gave them a little warning there. We will now, there are a lot of people that say also that John Paul II, when he was at this event, was taken by surprise. As you can see, he wasn't taken by surprise. He was sitting there of his own volition. But not only that, he's coming out afterward and giving us written proof of his approval of the Assisi affair. He praises the fact that he was praying with all these pagans. And we will now present the evidence of Antipope John Paul II. I quote from Antipope John Paul II's encyclical Sollicitudo Rei Socialis, paragraph 47. The meeting held last October 27th in Assisi, the city of St. Francis, in order to pray for and commit ourselves to peace, each one in fidelity to his own religious profession, showed how much peace, and as its necessary condition, the development of the whole person and of all peoples, are also a matter of religion, and how the full achievement of both the one and the other depends on our fidelity to our vocation as men and women of faith, for it depends above all on God, end quote. We will now quote from Crossing the Threshold of Hope, a book written by John Paul II. I quote from page 81. I have been convinced of this on numerous occasions, both while visiting the countries of the Far East and while meeting representatives of those religions, especially during the historic meeting at Assisi, where we found ourselves gathered together praying for peace. And he's referring to here to all the pagan religions. And he admits that he was praying with them together for, again, peace. As you've just read from John Paul II himself, he was thoroughly pleased with these events and praises them in writing, proving that his full internal assent to the abomination you had just witnessed. We will now wrap up the Assisi abomination with a condemnation against it by Pope Pius XI in Mortalium Animos. And this condemnation applies to prayer with Jews, pagans, schismatics, Protestants, and all non-Catholics, and condemns any of these religious gatherings, and he condemns any Catholic that would even dare attend them, and he'll make it clear that the Apostolic See can have no part in any of these events. We will now call to the witness stand Pope Pius XI. Pope Pius XI. Mortalium Animos. The will to strengthen and to diffuse for the common good of human society that brotherhood in which we are all closely united by the bonds of a common nature and origin has never perhaps so taken hold of men's minds as in our times. Some seek to accomplish a thing not unlike this in matters that concern the ordinances of the new law which Christ brought to us. Convinced that rarely indeed do men lack all sense of religion, they seem to draw from this reason to hope that without great difficulty it may come about that all peoples, no matter how different their religions, will stand fraternally together in the profession of a few doctrines which will serve as a kind of common foundation for the spiritual life. Therefore, they are accustomed to call congresses, reunions, and meetings, which are attended by many, and they invite there indiscriminately to decide the questions, infidels of all kinds, and Christians alike, and even those who have miserably apostatized from Christ, of who intransigently and tenaciously deny the divinity of his person and mission. Certainly, such movements as these cannot gain the approval of Catholics. They are founded upon the false opinions of those who say that since all religions equally unfold and signify, though not in the same way, the native inborn feeling in us, all through which we are born toward God and humbly recognize His rule, therefore all religions are more or less good and praiseworthy. The followers of this theory are not only deceived and mistaken, but since they repudiate the true religion by attacking it in its very essence, they move step by step towards naturalism and atheism, since it clearly follows that anyone who gives assent to such theories and undertakings utterly abandons divinely revealed religion. If, however, it is easy to find many non-Catholics preaching often of the brotherly communion in Jesus Christ, you will indeed find none to those minds it would occur to submit themselves and obey the vicar of Christ, either as teacher or as ruler of the church. Meanwhile, they affirm that they would gladly treat with the Roman church, though on the basis of equality of rights and as equals, if they could so treat. They do not seem to doubt but that an agreement might be entered into through which they would not be compelled to give up those opinions which are thus far the cause why they have wandered outside the one fold of Christ, those opinions being heresies. On such condition it is clear that the Apostolic See cannot in any way participate in the reunions, and the Catholics cannot in any way adhere or grant aid to such efforts. Pope Pius XI, January 6th, 1928. Notice that Pope Pius XI stated that these individuals who pray with non-Catholics and honor and venerate them in religious gatherings will end up as atheists or pantheists. And indeed, John Paul II is an atheist. He's a practical atheist. If you look up the definition of a practical atheist, he is a man that professes belief in God, may even profess his belief in the true God, but acts as if he doesn't exist, as if he doesn't even matter to obey his commandments, his truths, and his laws. That's a practical atheist. They profess belief in God, but they deny all his commandments and laws and act as if he does not really exist. So John Paul II is a practical atheist. And I want to make it clear in this condemnation, as you have just read, it's not just a sin to pray with non-Catholics, it's also a sin to honor and venerate their pagan religions and pagan gods. This is a sin of equal import. It's a sin of idolatry. A Catholic, especially a true vicar of Christ, a true pope, is supposed to condemn the works of darkness, condemn all pagan religions and their false gods, and call them into conversion into the one true ark of salvation, the Catholic Church. We read in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in season and out. Reprove, entreat, and rebuke in all patience and doctrine. A teacher is supposed to go in there, a true vicar, if he ever is to be in the presence of pagans, and condemn their false religions, condemn their false gods, and call them into conversion in order to save their souls, and preach the one true God, the necessity of believing in Jesus Christ as Son and Messiah, and getting baptized, as St. Peter did on Pentecost Sunday. Ask yourself a question as you observe all these acts of idolatry when John Paul II is meeting with these pagans. Is that what he's doing? Is he condemning them? Is he condemning their false religions? Is he calling them into conversion, clearly, without any ambiguity? Is he saying you must accept Jesus Christ and get baptized and come into the Catholic Church or you will be damned to hell forever? That all your gods are the gods of devils? That Psalm 94:5 even says, and as you will read in the future, this next event coming up, the second event coming up after this. In that vein, I just want to make it clear that you all understand not just praying with non-Catholics is a sin, but honoring and venerating their pagan gods. We will now move into the next section over evidence, and you will witness John Paul II's crime of idolatry when he enters a Buddhist temple on May 10, 1984.
John Paul II first encountered Buddhism in May 1984 during his visit to Korea, Papua New Guinea, and Thailand. On May 10th in Bangkok, he paid homage to the 86-year-old Supreme Buddhist Patriarch, Vasarathana.
Do we all agree that what we are now viewing is an idol, a golden idol, an idol of a strange god? I will now quote the first commandment.
I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before thee. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. And we will quote from Exodus chapter 34, verse 12 to 14. Beware thou never join in friendship with the inhabitants of that land which may be thy ruin, but destroy their altars, break their statues, and cut down their groves. Adore not any strange god. The Lord, his name is jealous. He is a jealous God. You will now witness John Paul II bow down before this Buddhist patriarch and his golden idol profoundly. And not only that, you will witness that, and you will hear from the commentator that he had taken his shoes off. When a religious leader takes his shoes off, that's a sign that he's on holy ground. I will quote from the event of Moses in the burning bush when God spoke to Moses through the bush from Exodus chapter 3, verse 3 to 5. And Moses said, I will go and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he went forward to see, he called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he answered, Here I am. And he said, Come not hither. Put off the shoes from thy feet, for the ground, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. End quote. You will now witness, and you will hear from the commentator, that Antipope John Paul II indeed took his shoes off in the presence of this pagan heathen, bowed down profoundly before him, and honored and venerated this strange pagan god.
According to Oriental ritual at the patriarch's residence, the barefoot pope bowed to the elderly Buddhist leader, who received him sitting cross-legged in a small temple. The meeting consisted more of gestures and silences than of words. After an exchange of gifts, the two leaders engaged briefly in whispered conversation about common objectives, the good of humanity, and peace.
I ask, what common objectives was Antipope John Paul II talking about with this pagan Buddhist? Was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Catholic Church included in this common objective? What good can come to humanity from a pagan heathen who teaches false gods and practices a false religion? What good can come to humanity through this? This religion is sending humans down into hell. And let alone, JP2 says they're talking about peace. What peace can God allow? Will God ever allow pagan religions and those who practice them and worship idols to have peace? This should be common sense. This alone should be enough evidence. This whole rest of the videotape on the evidence you shouldn't even need. But I'm going to present you with one piece of evidence after another to make you sick of what you're about to see and make you ashamed of yourself if you've been supporting this monster up till now. We will now move into the next section of evidence, which involves Antipope John Paul II's crime of idolatry on the Fiji Islands with the Yavusha tribe. And you will notice that the high priest of this pagan religion, this is a pagan ritual you're about to witness, is called the Beti. And he is nothing more than a witch doctor, and you will see him mixing up a potion in which JP2 will be taking a drink of. We will now proceed to the evidence.
Then hold the
verse 3 to 14. For the laws of the people are vain, for the works of the hand of the workmen have cut a tree out of the forest with an axe. They are framed after the likeness of a palm tree and shall not speak. They must be carried to be removed because they cannot go. They shall be proved together to be senseless and foolish. The doctrine of their vanity is wood. Every man has become a fool for knowledge. Every artist is confounded in his graven idol. For what he has cast is false, and there is no spirit in them. They are vain things and a ridiculous work. In the time of your visitation, they shall perish. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 to 21. But the things which the heathen sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should be made partakers with devils. You cannot drink the chalice of the Lord and the chalice of devils.
Of whom 38% are Methodist and nearly 9% Catholic.
John Paul II had went to the Fiji Islands and committed this crime of idolatry on the ground of these idolaters and in their own home. But here we see John Paul II has invited these pagan heathens with their heathenish pagan religious practices, and he invited them into the Vatican. You're witnessing this right here. Here they are on November 23rd, 1998, this took place. Indeed, he invited them to come in and desecrate what which is once God's home. This is a desecration of Vatican City. He has let these
these spiritual prostitutes come in here and bring their false pagan practices into the Vatican, as you are witnessing right in front of your own face. This took place again on November 23rd, 1998. We will now witness Antipope John Paul II's crime of idolatry with the Hindu religion when he visited Delhi, India, February 1st, 1986, in which he paid homage to the pagan Hindu Gandhi. And at the same time, you will also see that he had received the mark of Shiva upon his forehead. We will go to the evidence.
Upon his arrival in Delhi, Karol Wojtyla immediately paid homage to Mohandas Gandhi, India's great religious and political leader, who abhorred violence but was murdered by a fanatic in 1948. In a garden on the right bank of the river Yamuna, which, like the Ganges, flows from the Himalayas, a square marble platform marks the spot where the body of the Mahatma was cremated. The Pope, barefoot, lays a wreath of flowers and kneels. Engraved on a memorial table in the garden are Gandhi's seven social sins: politics without principles, wealth without toil,
Notice that Antipope John Paul II did not only take off his shoes in this event, also and go barefoot, symbolic of what we had just said before, as sacred and holy ground before this pagan heathen. He is kneeling down before this monument to Gandhi, this man who lived and died a pagan Hindu, sending millions of souls to hell who follow him. And here, the so-called Vicar of Christ is kneeling down before him. Dare anybody call this man the Vicar of Christ? He is the Vicar of Satan and the false prophet of the Antichrist. Paul II pay homage to Gandhi and honor and venerate him. During the same trip in India, on February 5th, he received the imposition of the ashes on his forehead, which is a mark of Shiva, in which he directly participated in one of their pagan religious rituals and received the mark of Shiva upon his forehead. We will go to the evidence. A little information is in order before we proceed to this picture where you see John Paul II receiving the mark of Shiva. Shiva is one of the pagan gods of the Hindus, as described here. Shiva, Sanskrit for the auspicious one, also called Siva, Hindu god who personifies both the destructive and the procreative forces of the universe. As the destroyer, he is represented wearing a necklace of skulls and surrounded by demons. His reproductive aspect is symbolized by the lingam, a phallic emblem. Shiva is also the god of asceticism and of art, especially dancing. He rides on the bull Nandi, and his consort is Mother Goddess Uma or Kali. Some Hindus worship Shiva as the supreme deity and consider him a benevolent god of salvation as well as a god of destruction. Keep this in mind when you see this mark that JP2 receives upon his forehead. And interesting to note that the mark of Shiva is made up of cow dung. Keep that in mind. This mark is made up of cow dung. We now proceed to the evidence. There you see John Paul II receiving the mark of Shiva upon his forehead. I will allow the prophet Malachias, the holy prophet of God, condemn JP2. Malachias chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is to you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will send poverty upon you, and will curse your blessings. Yea, I will curse them, because you have not laid it to heart. Behold, I will cast the shoulder to you, and I will scatter upon your face the dung of your solemnities, and it shall take you away with it. Also, while Antipope John Paul II was in India, on February 5th, 1986, he had made this following comment as recorded in La Coya, February 4th, 1986. Would that these words and other expressions of holy books from other great religious traditions present on the fertile soil of India be a source of inspiration for all the people and for their leaders in the search for justice among the people. End quote. In this statement that you had just read of Antipope John Paul II, and that he referred to the books of the pagan religions as holy, he called them holy books, not only is this heresy, but this is apostasy. It's a denial of Jesus Christ. How, you might say, is this a denial of Jesus Christ? These pagan religious books worship false gods and teach false religions. They don't believe Jesus Christ is God. They don't believe in the Most Holy Trinity. Nevertheless, Antipope John Paul II referred to them as holy books that should be a source of inspiration for all people. He's encouraging other people to read these blasphemous pagan religious books that are sending multitudes of people to hell. And each one of them that denies the divinity of Christ. This is not only a heresy here taught by John Paul II, it's apostasy. It's a denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ and the Most Holy and Blessed Trinity, which every one of these pagan religious books deny, putting forth a false god and a false religion. This act alone, if John Paul II were ever a valid pope or a legitimate pope, would have deposed him, which you will find out he was never a legitimate pope from the beginning. We will now continue with the next tape, the evidence section on the next tape. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878, and can be accessed on my St. John the Baptist website at www.johnthebaptist.us.